If you have a Bible with you this morning, I'm going to read from Ephesians chapter 4. Those of you who are here regularly will know that we've been looking into this very rich letter of Paul for a number of weeks. And I want to read from chapter 4 and verse 1 down to verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. That is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Keep your Bible open there. John Lennon had a catchy song called Imagine that many of you will know. And in that song, he envisions a world where everything is one, where there are no countries. There's no religion. There's nothing to kill or die for. There's no possessions to, he says. And the chorus of that song is, you may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Well, that's a very noble, if somewhat unrealistic, expectation. And he acknowledges that. He says, you may say that I'm a dreamer. But actually, it is a God-given dream. It is a humanistic song. It actually says, imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell. And it is a humanistic song, but nevertheless, the dream of the world living as one is a God-given dream because that was the intention that God had when he first created humanity and placed us in this world. But as we know, in Genesis chapter 3, humanity was fragmented at the fall. And in Genesis chapter 11, it became thoroughly divided at the Tower of Babel. And everybody went in a multitude of different ways. I have made the statement before that when God created Adam, he created an individual. When he created Eve, he created something different. He created society or community. Now there is more than one. And we know that both the individual fell, but the community and society fell as well. And the book of Romans, which is one of Paul's great letters, is his classic about how that the individual, alienated from God, under the wrath of God, is restored in Christ to God. That's the message of the book of Romans. But the message of the letter to the Ephesians is that fallen society is also restored, first to God and then to each other. And this new society, this new united community, is what the New Testament calls the church. Now, it is a fragile community. At least there's some fragility to it, because in verse 3 of chapter 4, Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This requires some effort to keep this unity, but nevertheless, there is a spiritual unity that is brought about where men and women who otherwise would be fragmented are reconciled to each other by having been first reconciled to God and made one new body, one new community, and living in one new unity of the Spirit, as he calls it here. And I want to talk about this a little bit this morning. I want to talk about two things. I want to talk about unity in the community, first of all. That's in the first 6 verses. And then in verse 7, that sentence begins with a but. And that's a key word often when you're studying the Bible. Mark that word but, because here's a hinge that turns into something else. And he says in verse 7, but to each one of us, that is now as individuals, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. And having talked about the unity of the community, he then says, in this unity, every one of you, singly, individually, has a different role. So the second thing we'll talk about is diversity in the community. Unity in the community and diversity in the community. Both are in these verses here. Let's talk first then about unity in the community. This unity is not a dream. It's not wishful thinking. It is already a reality for those who are in Christ, says Paul. Hence, verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Not create the unity. The unity is intrinsically there because by being united to the Spirit, the same Holy Spirit now indwells each person who belongs to Christ, and we are united by that one Spirit. The problem is, we need to make every effort to keep it, because there may be all kinds of ways in which we may lose it, some of which we'll talk about in a few minutes. But then he explains the nature of the unity in verse 4 to 6. He says there is one body and one Spirit, just as you're called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all. There is a sevenfold oneness he talks about there. The one body is the body that the church is known as in Scripture as the body of Christ, where he is its head, his Spirit is its life, and we're its members. The one Spirit is a Spirit who indwells us. You're being built together. Chapter 2, verse 22, in him you're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Together you are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. There is one Lord who reigns over his church. There is one faith by which we are saved, faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one baptism. We have water baptism and Spirit baptism in Scripture, but water baptism is the outward demonstration of Spirit baptism, which is the means by which we're incorporated into Christ. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, he says. In other words, there's nothing left out of that. Now, this oneness is not an organizational oneness. It is a spiritual oneness. It is something internal that has taken place in our hearts, so whether we like it or not, unites us to others who also belong to Christ. Now, the problem with many of us is that we're not satisfied with the unity that characterizes the Church of Jesus Christ. We want instead uniformity of the Church of Jesus Christ. We want our unity to be external as well as internal, to be organizational as well as spiritual. So if you meet somebody on the street and they say to you, are you a Christian? And you answer yes, they might then say, what kind of Christian? Because you see, we have added all kinds of adjectives to the description Christian to define exactly what we mean by this. So somebody might say, well, I'm an evangelical Christian. Well, that narrows it down a bit. And so then somebody else adds, well, I'm a conservative evangelical Christian. And then somebody else is a Bible-believing conservative evangelical Christian. Then somebody else is a Reformed Bible-believing conservative evangelical Christian. And then somebody else, if it's not an oxymoron, says they're a charismatic Reformed Bible-believing charismatic evangelical Christian. And so it goes on. The sentence gets longer and longer. And with every added adjective, we narrow it down and narrow it down and narrow it down and narrow it down till there's just a few of us left who are the faithful few. And that's what we like. I can't believe this is true, but I'm told there was a church notice board that had this outside. It said, we are a premillennial, single rapture, adult baptizing, King James Version, conservative, evangelical, Reformed Baptist Church, and we welcome all those who are one with us. And so probably all six of them meet every week. You see, having distinguished ourselves sufficiently, we begin to separate from everybody else, and we get down to our little narrow identity, and we say we have wonderful unity, but actually it's not unity, it's simply uniformity, and the very act of such has created disunity in the actual body of Christ. I remember a church I used to preach in often in Northern Ireland. It's quite a big church. And there were some difficulties going on, and a whole group of people left the church at one stage. And I had preached on the last Sunday before they're all leaving. And I preached four Sundays in a row in this church on that occasion. And they decided, out of respect, they'd wait till the last Sunday of my series was over, and then they'd go. And probably half of them left. And some months later, I met one of the men who was in the church, the part that has stayed, and I said, how are you getting on since the split? He said, you know, it's fantastic. We have amazing unity. Well, of course you do. The people you don't like all left. You see, this is not an ecumenical unity that is created organizationally. Jesus prayed about the nature of the unity of his people in John 17 and verse 20. And that prayer of Jesus is a very wonderful prayer to read and study and pray yourself. But in John 17 verse 20, this is what he said. I pray that all of them, that is his disciples, that all of them may be one, Father. And then he tells you how they are to be one. Just as you are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, so that the world may know that you have sent me. Now said Jesus, I'm praying for this spiritual unity, that as I am one with you, Father, and you are one with me, Father, may they also be one with me, and I be one with them, that they then will be one with each other and come to complete unity. That's the nature of the unity. We're one with Christ, in the way that he as a man was one with his Father, lived in union with his Father, lived in obedience to his Father, in dependence on his Father. It was the life of the Father in the Lord Jesus that was expressed through his activities and actions, because earlier in John 14, he had said, the words I speak to you, they're not my own. Rather, the Father living in me is doing his work. That was the nature of his oneness with his Father, that when you saw Jesus in action, you saw the Father in action. He was living in him. Now he says, I'm praying, Father, that these disciples will be in such relationship with me, such dependence on me, such obedience to me, such union with me as I am with you, that what they do will be an expression of what I do, and what people see in them will be what is true of me, and that way the world is going to see that this is real. Now, this is not about having little organized groups. This is about living in a wholesome, right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, doctrine is important. And there are different perspectives that people have on doctrine. That is true. And if somebody conscientiously is seeking to understand Scripture in its context and comes to different conclusions, we respect that. But there are fundamentals from which there are no different conclusions you can come to, such as the nature of God and of Christ and the nature of his work on the cross and the work of the Holy Spirit in restoring us into the image of God and so on. If you come tonight to our congregational meeting in which we're going to give you a vision document to go away and look at and pray over. There are one or two additional things in there, appendices that deal with issues. We have a doctrinal appendix in there, which just explains what we believe are fundamental doctrines. But also, we've made this comment that our position regarding biblical doctrine is that in essential beliefs that we have unity, because there is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father, but in non-essential beliefs, we have liberty. And by non-essential, we mean things like in Romans 14, when Paul says one person considers that a Christian should only eat vegetables, and somebody else thinks they can eat meat. It was obviously an issue in those days in Romans 14. Well, each one should do before God what he believes is right, but don't get hung up over it and don't judge anybody for it. One person treats one day as special, another person treats every day alike, he says in that same passage. Well, as long as what they're doing is done in good conscience before God. So those are not salvation issues, they're not fundamental issues. And so in non-essential beliefs, we have liberty and we respect other people's perspectives. And we put in the statement, and in all our beliefs, we show charity. Because Paul wrote, if I have the gift of prophecy, can fathom all mysteries, nor knowledge, and I have a faith that can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. So in essential beliefs, unity. In non-essential beliefs, liberty. In all our beliefs, charity. And I think that's the healthy way to go. But the point is that when we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, and we've been incorporated into the body of Christ, the one body, by the one Spirit, living under the one Lord, demonstrating the one faith, practicing the one baptism, and so on that he gives here. In all of that, if we do disagree, and if we do fall out, we still remain part of that one body. Let me illustrate this. My wife, Hillary, and I have three children. They're not children anymore, but they're offcasts. What are they? Without calling them children. And they all carry our family name because they share our DNA. This is not a conditional position. They're not conditionally my daughter or my son, because that is an unconditional fact of physical life, that I'm their father and Hillary is their mother. Now, we might disagree, we might fall out, we might contradict each other. They could even go to some other end of the world and never talk to us for 20 years, but they would still be, I won't say son or daughter, because I don't know which one will do that, but they would still be our family. And in the same way, we're in Christ. And once we're in Christ, once we're united to Christ, we're part of his body. And that's why he says we must make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Because when we live outside of the will of God, and when we live outside of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, it's not just, okay, I've gone off now into my own little orbit over here somewhere doing my own thing. No, we are damaging the real thing as well. And damaging the body of Christ. And anybody who God calls his child, I must call my brother or my sister. Because we are first in Christ. We're first Christian. in the one body under the one Lord. Now, sometimes we do try to create a pseudo-uniformity that we confuse with unity. And that pseudo-uniformity is that we like to have a community that all thinks alike, dresses alike, looks alike, and we call that unity, but actually we've stifled individuality, we've stifled fresh thinking, and we've become not inclusive, but exclusive, keeping people on the outside. In the church I grew up in England, if you were to hang around outside that church building on that road where the church was for half an hour leading up to the service, you would know exactly who was going into that church just because they all dressed the same way and they looked the same. And the uniformity of that, the uniformity of not stepping outside of the conventions that have been established over time, was much easier. And so people did it. But what it did was this. It alienated people from outside. Well, they're different. And the difference wasn't a commendable one. I had an aunt who was a missionary in South Africa for many years, and she told me once, a man she was talking to who was obviously interested in the gospel, and she said to him, "Why don't you come to the church and hear more about this?" He said, "I would love to, but I can't afford a suit." Because the uniformity, the culture within that church community, which had created a pseudo-uniformity amongst themselves, at the same time created an exclusiveness that kept people thinking, well, I don't dress that way, so I can't go. I'm on the outside of this. Ironically, when we create a church where everybody does look alike and think alike and act alike and we all read the same translation and we dot the same I's and cross the same T's and we call it unity, we have usually separated ourselves from other believers in the process by insisting on those things. Now you say, well, this is a bit unrealistic, this, isn't it? I mean, it sounds good, but it's unrealistic. Well, Paul tells us how to do this. Because in verse 1, he starts this by saying, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received." By the way, the phrase the New International Version uses, "live a life worthy of the calling," is better translated, "walk worthily of the calling." The word "walk" is in the text. And the King James, which may be familiar to some, translates it, "walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called." The English Standard Version says, "I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you are called." You see, the Christian life is a walk. That is, it is a progressive thing. It is not a stand. Now, I know some Christians who talk of the Christian life more as being a stand. They stand for this, and they stand for that, and they stand for the other. They never walk. They never move. They never progress. They never grow. They just stand for all these things. It's a walk. And he says, we need to walk worthily. Well, how'd you do that? Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing one another in love. Four qualities in that verse. If you're going to walk worthily, and you're going to, as the next verse says, keep the unity of the Spirit, because you are celebrating the fact that you are one body and with one Spirit, with one hope, under one Lord, etc. He says, these are four qualities that need to characterize you. And they're all relational qualities. Be completely humble. That is a disposition towards ourselves. Living humbly is not debasing ourselves, but recognizing that all I am and all I have is by the grace and the mercy and the goodness of God, and true humility comes from recognizing everything I have derives from God and His grace. But the moment we cease to be humble, be sure of this: pride will divide. Pride will divide. So he says, be completely humble. That's how you regard yourself. Live and walk humbly. Then he says, be gentle. That's a disposition towards others. That when you're dealing with other people, whether you agree with them or not, like them or not, we deal with them with gentleness. That is to be caring, to be considerate, to be understanding in our dealings with them. Then the third thing he says is be patient. I suggest that is a disposition towards our circumstances. It does involve people, of course. But we often find ourselves in circumstances when things don't work out as we hope or we plan, and things seem to go wrong, and life is getting tough, and it's like pushing a bus up a hill. But remember, you're under one Lord and one God, you have one hope, and you are indwelt by one Spirit, so you have every reason in the world to be patient with your circumstances. Because that one Lord will work out His will, often not through convenient and comfortable times, but through tough times. And then he says, bearing with one another in love. That implies, of course, that one another is not the easiest thing to have to live with. We have to bear with them, but you bear with them in love. And I suggest this is a disposition to people and to the world at large, wherever you are, what circumstance you may be in. He says, bear with one another in love. Now he says, you need to be walking in these areas. You need to be progressing, moving, walking in humility, growing in humility, growing in gentleness, growing in patience, growing in love. You don't grow to an end product where, phew, I'm there now, I'm really, really humble. And if you were, you would never know it, actually. That's a sure sign. When you're self-consciously humble, you can be pretty sure you're not. Because a genuinely humble person is very aware of pride that all the time tries to bring its way in and derail you. It's like those who walk closely with God in holiness and purity do not know it. What they know is that they're constantly battling against sin. And it's the rest of us who see their godliness. It's the rest of us who see people's humility. We grow in humility. We grow in gentleness. We grow in patience. We grow in love. We don't arrive in these things. And so the message he's giving here, and I changed the order around a bit, but it's all there in the text, is that keep the unity, make every effort, work at this, think about this, conscientiously keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, because there's one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. So walk worthily in the calling you have received, being humble, gentle, patient, and love. And if we find disunity, it might be a good plan to go back to these four qualities in verse 2 and say, am I in this humbly? Am I in this gently? Am I in this patiently? Am I in this lovingly? Am I making effort to keep the unity of the Spirit that exists? And in that context, you can deal wholesomely with the things that do divide often, and become different perspective. So that's the first point Paul talks about, unity in the community. And then in verse 7, there is this big little word, but. He puts a big but here. And if you've got that kind of mind, you won't forget that I said that. But here's the word, but is one of the biggest little words in the Bible, because it's a hinge on which so much changes. And he says, but to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Notice now, he spoiled this unity by talking about each one of us. So now leave the unity. We're back to me and you and her and him and someone over there, each one of us. Grace has been given us. Grace is the word charis, the Greek word charis. It's not a word we translate exactly into an English word. Grace is the most common. It means to find favor. It means to receive from. It means a gift. And in this context, he's talking about gifts. But to each one of us, grace or gifts have been given us as Christ apportioned it. And this leads me to my second point that he talks about here, and that is diversity in the community. We walk in unity and we live in unity, but each one of us are the recipients of gifts of grace which Christ has given us and Christ has apportioned us. And he says that several times in this passage in verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. In verse 8, he gave gifts to men. In verse 11, it was he who gave some to be, and he lists some of the leadership gifts. Now, why is it that he stresses Christ is the giver in this passage? If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14, it talks more there about the Spirit as the giver, that the Spirit gives as he wills, and we talk about them as being spiritual gifts, sometimes gifts of the Holy Spirit. But here in Ephesians chapter 4, he talks about Christ as the giver of these gifts. Why does he do this? Well, let me read you verse 8, 9, and 10. And this is a section that probably when you're reading this, you skip quickly over this because it looks a little bit difficult. He says, this is why it says, now that this is why is about him giving gifts. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. That is a quotation from Psalm 68. But then Paul puts in what the NIV puts in brackets, a little explanation. He says, what does he ascended mean? Except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And then back to verse 8, this one who ascended in that way led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. Now, notice here that he both descended and he ascended. Now, listen carefully to his argument. The Lord descended to earth to set captives free. How did he do that? He did that through the cross and through his burial, where our sin was atoned for and we were liberated from the power of sin in our lives. And then he ascended in resurrection power. And when he ascended, those he had set free, he took as captives to himself. In other words, he delivered us from one captivity in order to deliver us to another captivity. We came from captivity to sin to be captive to Jesus Christ. He descended to release us from our captivity, and he ascended, taking us as captives in his train, it says. And that's why he gives us gifts. Why? Because the Christian life is not simply, well, I'm getting out of hell into heaven, I'll shrug my shoulders, live the way I want to live, and I'll all get washed up on the shores of heaven at the end of it, and it'll all be fine. No, he says. He descended in order to liberate captives, that he might make those captives, those who are captives to sin, captive to himself. And he then will call the shots in their lives and he will give them gifts. That means give them function, give them enabling, give them empowering to live as part of his purposes and agenda and his body on earth. And so the right of the Lord Jesus to apportion gifts is that in bringing you into relationship with himself and liberating you from your captivity to sin, he now has made you captive to himself, and he has the right to direct your life. This is not an extra. to the Christian life. It's not Christianity plus. This is the gospel. That's why in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writing to a messed up church, he says, don't you know? Because you're living as though you don't know this and you've forgotten this. Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. He says, don't you realize what was involved in your becoming a genuine Christian? Don't you realize you became the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit? Don't you realize you are not your own? Don't you realize you were bought at a price and you were bought outright? So why don't you live as though you are, he says to them. See, we're not doing God a favor when we give to God what belongs to him. Everything we are, he not only created, but he purchased and has restored us into that relationship with himself and placed us in his body where each of us has been given gifts to enable us to function. And so although the church is a unity, one body, indwelt by one Spirit, under one Lord, with one hope, and one baptism, and one faith, and one God and Father of us all, we are also diverse and different. But the differences are complementary. The differences are that God calls us and equips us and makes us diverse, that our diversity might minister to one another and enrich each other, so that the sum of the whole is many times bigger than the sum of the individuals who make up the whole. It's wonderful to look around this congregation this morning, and we are a diverse congregation in many external and evident ways. We come from many different backgrounds, of ethnicity, of culture. I understand we have 76 mother tongues in this congregation. That's probably as many as at the Tower of Babel. But not only are we diverse in that way, but we are diverse in our spiritual gifting. We have received gifts. And by the way, receiving spiritual gifts means that there are gifts we do not have, and in those areas, we are dependent upon other people. We're not self-sufficient. None of us are. By definition, spiritual gifts means that there are things unique to me, things unique to you, but I need you because where you are strong, I am not. You know, we don't talk of breathing as being a gift. I've got the gift of breathing. No, breathing is pretty essential. But by definition, gifts single people out. And that's why, and this is the message of Ephesians, although we come to Christ individually and we are brought into that union with him, which must be cultivated and developed, it was never intended the Christian life would operate in isolation. And in fact, it does not operate in isolation. It operates in community and in an active community. By community, not just sitting in rows or looking in the same direction once a week, but an active, participating, working community described twice in Ephesians 4 as being the body of Christ, described similarly in other parts of Scripture, not least in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, where in particular it's described that way. And in the body of Christ, Christ is the head. That means he gives direction. He is its source of sustenance as well. His Spirit is its life, and every one of us are members of that body. Now, the human body is a good analogy of that. We mustn't overdevelop that picture. Like one young preacher I heard about who was talking about this, and he said to his congregation, some of you are like eyes. You can see ahead. Some of you are like hands. You're very practical. Some of you are like a heart. You love. Well, that was great. But he should have stopped there. He went on to say, some of you are like appendix. We didn't know you were here until you started causing trouble. Some of you are like false teeth. We don't know if you're in or out. Some of you are like tonsils. We're better off without you. That's going a bit far. Actually, I'm not sure if it is. But nevertheless, the analogy is a good one, that the whole body operates in unison. That's the point. And Paul, if you go back to 1 Corinthians, says the hand can't say to the foot, I don't need you. Of course it can't. I mean, my hand moves around when I preach because I talk with my hands. But my hands have to get here. How do my hands get here? On my feet. He says the ear can't say to the other, I don't need you. You see, one part can't say to the other, I don't need you. The whole body operates together in unison. Many years ago, I was in southern Germany speaking at an event on the, just by Lake Constance. Lake Constance borders Germany, Switzerland, and at the eastern end, Austria. And one day, I was walking along the beach. I was on my own because I was thinking over what I was going to be speaking at later that day. And as I was walking along the beach, something happened. I want to tell you what happened to my body. It began when my ear picked up a sound, and the sound came from about 200 meters out in the lake, and the sound was this. Help! Look, 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 look. Actually, it was German, so help! Look, 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 look. My ear picked up the message, sent it to my brain. My brain said to my neck, turn. My neck turned. My brain said to my eyes, focus. My eyes focused. My brain said, what can you see? My eyes sent back the message. I can see an arm sticking out of the water. My brain did a quick calculation. If there's an arm sticking out of the water, there's probably a body on the end of it. It did another quick calculation. If there's only the hand sticking out of the water, the head's under the water, he's drowning. That's why he said glug, glug, glug at the end. So my brain sent a message to my legs. Legs, run and help him. And so I began to run. Unfortunately, some other people were running before me. And got there first. And we got this guy in. And he'd swallowed a lot of water, put him on the ground and pumped his chest. And he kind of pumped out all kinds of water. And he survived. And he was fine. And actually, he was attending the conference that I was going to speak at that night. Now, supposing, you see, I could respond because my whole body was acting in unison. But supposing I walk along, my ear picks up the message, help, look, look, look. My brain works well. Turn around your neck. Look at the eye. Look with your eyes. Focus. What can you see? Hands sticking out of the water. Must be a body under it. So my rational abilities are fine. He's drowning. Legs, run and help him. And suppose my legs said, no, I didn't come here to get wet. If you want to get involved in that kind of stuff, you go on your own. My legs are staying here. Could that work? Of course not. That's why, if we are really serious about the gospel of Jesus Christ impacting this city and this community, it's not up to a few people. It's not up to those who have certain gifts, those who maybe have evangelist gifts. They lead people to Christ. No. It's all of us saying, Lord, I'm serious about this. I'm very serious about this. For two reasons. One, I'm a captive. If I'm not a captive consciously, I'm a rebel living in disobedience. And in captive to you, you have given me gifts. And I need to find out what they are. And what we discover is this. When I found out what my gifts are, they may not be gifts that have a high profile. Most gifts, in fact, don't. They just enable other people to work better because I'm alongside them. And whatever gift we have, in unison together, operate. Now, you can get by. If I had a leg that didn't work, I could be up here on crutches. I can get by. If I had a hand that didn't work and put in a sling, I can get by. If I lost an eye, I could look through the other. If I lost both, I can get by. People do. You're not as healthy. You're not as functioning. One of the great challenges of this passage, and we're going to pick this up next week as well, because he goes on to explain how the whole body works, and why it is important it works together, because this is what builds it up, and what it comes to, which is to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, we'll look at all this next week. But you know, it's the easiest thing in the world in the culture to which we in Canada belong, which is the Western culture, which is a culture of individualism, which is a culture that asks first, what's in it for me? It's a culture that compares me with the next person. And we like to stand out a bit, rather than saying, Lord, I'm willing, in obedience to you and in dependence on you, to work together with others, that if I am never noticed, that's okay, because I'm going to be completely humble and gentle and patient and loving. I'm going to walk in these things, and I'm going to keep the unity of the Spirit, because there is only one body and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of us all. So I'm going to realize that it's this spirit of humility and the spirit of gentleness and the spirit of patience and the spirit of love, which is the very engine that makes what he says later work. If the whole body is going to build itself up in love, as he says later in the chapter, as each part does its work. And I want to challenge you, particularly at this stage that we are at as a church, particularly at this time, we'd be asking God, not, do you have something for me to do? The answer to that is yes, we know that. But what is it? And where is it? And when I think, well, I don't have what it takes, that's okay, you don't. For one reason, it is Christ in you who will empower you, but for the second reason, you need to be mutually dependent. So Moses said, I can't speak. God said, it's okay. Aaron will speak for you. You tell him. You mumble to him what you can't articulate publicly, and he'll get up and say it nicely to the people. Because you have one gift and he has another. And we find ourselves working together in unison and in such a way, not that we have a great time, but the people who live in this part of the city of Toronto will begin to know something is going on that's real, that's life-changing, that touches them, that reaches into their lives and community. And many of them in that context will find Christ. Many will resist, of course, but some will find Christ. We know that. Because Jesus, I called you in John 15 that you might be fruitful. Fruitful, not successful. Stranger coming here might say, well, this looks successful because it's full. That's not success. And if it is, it's not the criteria anyway we're interested in. It's fruitful. What's fruitfulness? Reproduction. Something which is explicable only by the fact that life is behind it. Fruit comes from life. You get no fruit from a dead tree. You get fruit from a living tree whose roots are nurtured, that's been pruned, has its roots into the soil. It produces fruit. And this is the adventure to which God has called every Christian, but forget about every Christian for the time being. This is the adventure he's called you to, and me too, and this church too, in this community at this time, for the benefit of these people who live out here. Are you up for it? If you are, come back next Sunday, because next Sunday we'll look a little deeper into this passage, and he tells us how it's all going to operate. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful this morning that you've not left us down here to sort of busy ourselves until you come back. try and think up ways to occupy ourselves constructively. But you've called us to live in union with yourself, to walk worthily, to be humble and gentle and patient and loving, to keep the unity of the Spirit, to live in the security of the oneness that we have, but at the same time to celebrate the diversity of the gifts and the personalities and the temperaments and the experience and the age. So together, we not only build one another up, but become a vehicle for the love of God to flow into other people's lives. Lord Jesus, make this real for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.